All right, so this morning we are going to be reading in Colossians chapter 1, but before we do, I wanted to ask a question to get us thinking in the same direction this morning. And that question to think about is, do you here, as you sit here this morning, do you consider yourself a person who appreciates good design? Do you have an eye for aesthetic? Do you have an eye for good design? And one thing that I think of, I was trained as a civil engineer and worked in roadway design. I really appreciate when the light pole's in the right spot and the fire hydrant and the sewer all works together. And I can already tell my wife is telling me to stop talking about that like she usually does. But maybe a more relatable area of good design would be a well-designed car, a car that's been designed carefully and with every detail meeting a specific purpose. You might think of the engine is powerful, the ride is smooth, a well-designed car gets you to your destination safely, but not only that, a car with good design has a comfortable interior, good seats, maybe even a heated steering wheel and heated seats for cold days, and especially the cup holder fits your cup and your water bottle, even if they're different shapes and sizes. All the details work together. That's a good design. And I think all of us, in some way, appreciate good design when we see it. One thing the book of Colossians is making clear to me is that God has an excellent design, a beautiful design for the church, for the body of Christ around the world. And his design includes many excellent features. It includes free entrance. The work of Jesus Christ on the cross paid all entrance fees into the church. All who will believe in Christ are forgiven of their sins and brought into the church. And once you've entered for free, God's design is that you are never at any risk of losing your place. You'll never be unforgiven. You'll never lose a place in heaven. His good design also includes a great mission to bear the message of eternal salvation, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. His design includes the scriptures, the Old and New Testaments, which contain great and precious promises and an amazing look into the mind of Christ. His design for the church includes a body of believers. That's each one of us here and around the world as well. And that body comes with relationships that are designed for mutual support. His design also includes people who are devoted to serving the church, devoted to inviting others to believe in Christ so that they too can enjoy forgiveness and eternal life and all the benefits that come along with it, and servants who are devoted to helping one another, helping the members of the church to grow and best enjoy the Savior. And our passage in Colossians today does not develop all of these design features of the church, but there is a special attention and emphasis on a couple of God's design features for the church, one of them being the value of the New Testament, and the other being the value of ministers of the church. And you'll notice as we read through this passage that it is from a first-person perspective from the Apostle Paul, his own perspective as a minister of the church and an apostle who played a role in delivering the New Testament scriptures to the church. But follow along, if you would, with me and notice how he describes his role and why he sees it as valuable. In Colossians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 24, and I'll read all the way through chapter 2 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul says this: "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. And that is the passage that we will walk through together this morning. Now, this is a passage that, as I had said, focuses on the Apostle Paul's own perspective in ministry toward the Colossians and toward the church at large. And if you're wondering, what can you see in this passage for yourself? It's just an apostle talking about what he does. But what you can see for yourself in this is that whenever anyone ministers the word of God to you, you've got to know that that is so valuable. That is part of God's plan for you. And it's so valuable for you because God's design for the church and what he has for you in his word is designed to help you to know him and to grow. And as a, just a little bit of review, here's a book chart of the book of Colossians that I'm using to keep my thoughts straight as we walk through this book together, verse by verse. The book of Colossians is all about exalting that Jesus Christ is enough. He is sufficient for all that we need. And the first couple of chapters really exalt Jesus Christ and the believer's connection to him. The first couple of verses gave an introduction and greeting when the Apostle Paul began addressing this letter from himself to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who were at Colossae. And we spent several weeks walking through this doctrinal section in chapter 1, verses 3 through 23. And just to boil it down, two main focal points of this doctrinal section of the book is, number one, you've been saved by Jesus Christ. You have a hope in heaven through the gospel. You are redeemed, you are forgiven, you are reconciled. That was the focus of those verses. But not only that, there's a purpose in that. And a second forward-facing doctrine is that God has designed for you and wants to see you grow as you walk with him. And then this morning, what we're going to be doing is reading about the concern of the Apostle Paul. Knowing who Jesus Christ is and your connection to him, what goes through the mind of this apostle as he is seeking the best for this church? And two main points that will form the outline of what we'll walk through together is the last paragraph of chapter 1 shows us that ministers of the church strive to see you grow to completion. And secondly, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, ministers of the church long for your hearts to be encouraged. And these purposes come from two main statements in the passage that we've read together. And the first purpose statement comes from verse 28, which says this: him, Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom for this reason, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. In other words, God wants to see you mature and growing in Christ. And the second purpose statement is found in chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And that's then explained a bit further. Those are the purposes in mind. And so when the Apostle Paul is doing all that he does for the sake of the church, it's for their benefit. And one reason I really appreciate this passage is I find it sometimes hard to put into words, what is it that I do? Some people will ask me, well, you're a pastor, so what does that mean? And this passage gives me some words that I can use to answer that question. This captures my desire, my intent as well. And if you want to know what is my perspective on why it is that I do what I do, it's because I want you to be doing well. I want you to be knowing the Lord and growing in him and drawing toward completion in Jesus Christ. I want your hearts to be encouraged. I want our church to be knit together in love. These are all things that I have a strong desire to see as well. And so I'm appreciative of the Apostle Paul's words and how he expresses what is it that a minister of the church who is thinking along the same lines as the Lord, what do we want? And this is not only for people who look like their job is church ministry, but every member of the church is a minister if you are thinking the way God wants you to think about yourself as well. And so I just ask you as we walk through these verses together to think through how is it that the Lord can even draw you along to see yourself as a minister seeking the best of the members of the church around you. And one other piece of context that I want to point out to frame this section is One of the last things in verse 23, which 2 weeks ago would be last time we read, I didn't develop this much during that message here 2 weeks ago, but in verse 23, the Apostle Paul is encouraging these believers to continue on seeking the Lord. Look at verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. And the thing I want to point out here is that the Apostle Paul saw himself as a minister of the gospel. And all Christian ministers really ought to see themselves at the very bottom in this way. I am a minister of the gospel. And that gospel message is a simple message that even a child can understand, but it's also an astoundingly heavy and deep and profound message that we'll never find the end of the implications of. But I would be content, excuse me, I would contend, I misread my own notes there, I would contend that any kind of Christian ministry which God has designed that all of us can be involved in ought to begin with and center around the gospel message. And a couple of passages that I'm sure many of you do know well, but I would encourage you to know these well and have these memorized to be able to communicate the gospel. The first one being 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, which is a definition of the gospel from the Apostle Paul. He says it's important, for I delivered to you, first of all, of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Or he died not just as an innocent man who suffered an unjust death, but he did it on purpose. He did it for our sins to bear the penalty of death, which all of us deserve to pay for our sins. So Christ died for our sins, and that was all according to God's plan in the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the simple message of what Christ did. That's the good news that he bore our sin and he rose again. And now he offers eternal life. And the other passage that if you can keep these two passages in mind, you'll be able to communicate the gospel message with anyone, I believe. The other one being John 3:16, which tells God's desire and it tells what response he's looking for, and it tells us what our hope will be if we've responded correctly. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And so you know that you have sin that's a problem to God, and you know that Christ died for your sins. The simple promise is that whoever believes in him, that's the response God is looking for. He's not looking for you to be churchy enough. He isn't looking for you to be an effective Christian minister. You don't have to do anything to impress God and pay for your own sin. Christ finished his work, and that's why he cried out as he was dying, "It is finished," indicating that he had paid in full the price of your sin. So he can make the offer for free. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the result. That is how our hope in the gospel is described in that simple and famous verse, John 3:16. So I'd encourage you to know that and have that ready to share with someone who needs to know the truth of the gospel so that they too can have the hope of everlasting life. But receiving everlasting life is not the end all. That's not all that God has to offer. God has much more to offer, and he wants to give us life. He wants to give us forgiveness. He wants to give us reconciliation, all things that happen when a sinner believes. He wants to give us those things so that he can know us, so that he can walk with us, so that he can help us to walk worthy of him. And we'll see that desire expressed as we step through these verses that follow, that show us that ministers of the church strive to see you grow to completion. And we'll take these verses as they come, but they'll first of all show the perspective of a minister, then they'll show the value of church-age truth, and then in verses 28 and 29, the goal of proclaiming Christ. So look now at Colossians 1, verse 24 and 25 again. Just to remind ourselves, how does Paul start to talk about his role here? He says, I now rejoice in my sufferings, which that alone is a boggling statement. I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And so here he is sharing his perspective as a minister. And I've just got a series of questions to help prompt your thinking as we work through these verses. But first of all, ask the question, who does Paul serve? And he makes a couple of statements that highlight who is he serving. He is serving the people of the church. He says it is for you, referring to the Colossian believers, people at one specific local assembly of the church, but also for the sake of his body, the body of Christ at large. All believers everywhere around the world of all time are the body of Christ. From the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given and onward after that, the body of Christ has been growing one individual at a time. And Paul is saying, that's who I'm serving. And as he is claiming he is serving the church, the reason he points this out, he's really emphasizing, all that I do, it's totally worth it. It is worthwhile. He says, I am rejoicing in my sufferings for you. He was writing this as a prisoner of Rome, and he was not sure how he was going to make it out. He knew he would make it out of that imprisonment one way or another, as well get out of any undesirable circumstance one way or another as believers in Christ. It might be because our circumstances get better, or it might be because we go home to be with the Lord. But he was suffering because of his witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and because of how he publicly made his desire to teach and serve the church and share the gospel. He was suffering, but he did it for the sake of those who would benefit from it. And so he decides it's worth it to do whatever comes along with serving the church. And another question to see his perspective is, who gave Paul a mission? And it came from God. It is described as the stewardship from God. There were certain expectations that God had for this man, Paul, to accomplish in his life. There were good works that he had planned beforehand for this man that we know as the Apostle Paul to do. And he's expressing this to communicate that, you know what, it's worth it to serve him. If he has given me a mission, he is the designer of the church, he's my creator, he's my savior, and I hope that's an attitude that we can, each one of us, catch from the Apostle Paul as well, is if the Lord has said this is worth your time, worth spending your life on these things, that we would see his perspective for ourselves. And the last question from these verses is, what was the Apostle Paul's specific mission? Verse 25 is claiming that he is a minister of the church according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me, the apostle, for you, the church. And here's the mission, to fulfill the word of God. You could paraphrase that to deliver scripture. That's one role that the apostles played for laying the foundation of truth for the church. And that's not my role. It's not your role either, to deliver scripture as in revelation for the very first time. We share scripture, but the mission of the church could be summarized in this way. We use the word of God, which the apostles delivered for us. And we use it in two different ways. One way when we look inward toward the church, and another way when we look outward. And Colossians later on will have some things to say about this, but just look ahead to Colossians 3, verse 16. As we look inward among ourselves, we are encouraged to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So let the word of Christ dwell in you, and then use that to teach and admonish, help one another. That's how we use the word of God that has been delivered through the Apostle Paul and the other apostles. And as we look outward, we are to be wise witnesses to the world around us. And that is mentioned in chapter 4 of Colossians, verses 5 and 6. These are really some closing reminders for the believers here, and they're told this in verse 5, walk in wisdom toward who? Toward those who are outside of the church, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So that's a reason to pay attention to the word of God and to know the word of God and to have it ready so that you can communicate it to someone else and use those opportunities, redeem the time that you have with those who are outside of the church, who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. And so we can model our attitude after the Apostle Paul's, knowing that our mission, although it's not exactly the same and we are not apostles here today, but we have a similar mission from the Lord, and we use what the Apostle has given through Scripture, including the book of Colossians and elsewhere in Scripture that we read. We can use the Word of God as we seek to benefit those inside the church and win the lost to the Lord as well. Going on in chapter 1, Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, show us the value of church age truth. He's elaborating on what is the word of God that he has come to fulfill, to fill up, to complete. Verse 26 goes on, this word of God is the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, to his saints, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now these verses bring up this word mystery, and that sounds mysterious, and it's an interesting word choice, but a mystery is hidden knowledge. But the way that the New Testament uses the word is that it used to be hidden knowledge, but now it's plain and open. It is revealed in the New Testament. And so a summary statement, what is a New Testament mystery? It is truth about the church of Jesus Christ, not revealed until the New Testament was written. That's what a New Testament mystery is. And there were those in various religious movements and cults and whatever labels people want to give them around at the time that the New Testament was being written, that they claimed to have secrets. They claimed to have mysteries, that you had to be in their club well initiated and put in enough time to learn all of the mysteries, that a certain select group held special spiritual information. But one thing that the Apostle Paul is doing here is trying to blow all of those ideas out of the water, saying, I've got the mystery and it's plain and open. It is now revealed to the saints of the Lord, which is the members of the church today. And we understand that this mystery used to be hidden, but no longer is. A couple of key words about this mystery being revealed is the word hidden is used. This mystery, which has been hidden in the past, no one knew about this, but now it is revealed. So this is not anything that we need to cross our eyes and stare in between the lines to see if we can find out what the mystery in the Bible is. It's plainly revealed. God is not trying to give us riddles that are hard to understand. He's trying to tell us plainly what this mystery is. And I'd like to turn back to the book of Ephesians. If you've never noticed this before, the book of Ephesians is a companion to the book of Colossians, really. It was written around the same time. It has a very similar content to the book of Colossians. Ephesians has a heavier emphasis on the body of Christ as a whole, and the book of Ephesians has Colossians has a more specific emphasis on Christ, the head of the church. But this idea of a New Testament mystery is expressed most explicitly in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Just read along with me as we look through these verses in Ephesians 3. Paul is describing his role as one who has revealed this mystery. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, that should sound familiar to what we just read, it was given to me for you, how that by revelation, by an unveiling of truth, he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is meant to be easily understood. Verse 5, which in other ages, in the past, was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And here's the mystery, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. So that passage, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7, describe what is the mystery. And it's made very clear that it is Jews and Gentiles together in one body, and that's the church. The mystery is this new thing that God is doing called the church. And you may have seen illustrations like this before. Sometimes people will speak of the Old Testament prophets seeing the mountain peaks of history as they looked into the future. And they could see certain key events that God would accomplish certain things through the Messiah, through the Christ, especially. But there were other things that they did not see. One thing that was clearly seen in the Old Testament scriptures is Christ's first coming. One example would be Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, which say this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And that's an example of the Old Testament prophet seeing in the future the Christ would suffer on our behalf for our sin. Now, the perspective of Isaiah there would have been most likely on behalf of us being on behalf of Israel. That's what his thinking would have been, that one day Israel's Messiah will suffer for the sake of Israel's sins. And now you could compare other passages from the Old Testament and realize that the nation of Israel was made as a unique nation for the purpose of not only blessing Israel, but also for the purpose of blessing the whole world. And so you could compare verses and realize that the suffering Messiah is not only for Israel, but also for the whole world. But what the church is as a body and what belongs to the church would have all been unknown to them. They would have no idea what you were talking about if you talked to Isaiah the prophet and said, you know, the church that the Messiah is going to call out among all nations for himself. He would just scratch his head and say, are you crazy? What are you talking about? There could be Gentile converts that worshiped the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but they would always be Gentile converts. They would never become true Jews, and they would have less privileges as the nation of Israel worshiped the Lord. But they also, in the prophets, saw to Christ's second coming, although they probably would not have been able to tell you clearly there's going to be one coming and then a period of time and a second coming, but they did see things that we know Christ will fulfill yet in the future. One reference that we often bring up at Christmas time is Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And Christ is a ruler. He is a king. He will one day rule a kingdom. But we didn't see that happen yet. That is yet future. And that would be a mountain peak of prophecy, something that is seen afar off from the perspective of the Old Testament. There are many prophecies about what the Jewish Messiah will accomplish as a ruler and a military leader. But the present church age, which is described in the book of Ephesians and Colossians, for example, it is mysterious to the Old Testament. The New Testament mystery is truth that defines the church of Jesus Christ. And that word mystery is used by the Apostle Paul a number of occasions in many of his letters to describe who the church is, what the church is made up of, what is the future of the church, what are the blessings of the church, what is the identity of members of the church. But it is all hidden from the Old Testament perspective. You're not going to find the blessings of a believer in Christ described in any Old Testament passage. It's not that the Jews missed that. God didn't give that to them. It wasn't yet revealed. But the way that Paul is describing it here in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27, here's the softball question that it leads to. Is church age truth? Is this mystery? Is it valuable? And of course it is. That's what he is stressing here, is the value of this mystery, the value of this truth of who Jesus Christ has made you as a member of the church to be, what he has blessed you with. It is described here, the riches of the glory. That's what Paul is doing. He is doing God's will and making known to the church what are the riches of the glory of this mystery. What is so valuable about this mystery? What is the wealth of this mystery? And what you can take from that phrase is you can know you are wealthy as a believer in Christ. And then it is stated very clearly, this is not just for the Jews who embrace their Messiah, but it is this truth that you are wealthy as a Gentile. This mystery is among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. And that is emphasized here as a special privilege. Jew and Gentile together in a single body, which we call the church. And that's something we take for granted as American Gentiles, at least most of us, I believe. For thousands of years, the history of the church has gotten used to Jew and Gentile in one body. But that was mind-boggling when Paul wrote this. For a young church, it was probably founded just maybe a few years prior to this being written to them in the city of Colossae. They would have been entirely made up of Gentiles, or at least primarily made up of Gentiles, although there would have been Jewish influence somehow in their city. And it might be a little confusing to think, well, here I am, I've got a polytheistic pagan background. I used to worship the Greek gods, or whatever the case may have been for the new believers in Colossae. But then they heard about this Jewish guy, this Jewish God, this Jesus character, and they believed he really was who he claimed to be. They believed in him, they were saved, they were reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But there would have been many things that would have been confusing, and like, why aren't the Jews all excited about this guy? We're embracing the Jewish God, and yet the Jews don't seem to be embracing him in the same way. So there would have been confusion from that front. And they are told expressly the Jewish Messiah is in you in some way. And I'll admit, as an interpreter, that phrase, Christ in you, is somewhat challenging to know what exactly did the Apostle Paul mean when he wrote that. And even the phrase right before that, this mystery among the Gentiles, the preposition that is there translated among is the same preposition translated in. It's the Greek word en. And so another way you could translate this is the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ among you, the hope of glory. So it's not clear to me if Paul meant here to think of Jesus Christ himself indwelling you personally as an individual, or if he simply meant more broadly, Christ is defining who the church is and your life is wrapped up in him because you are a member of the church, even though you are a Gentile. But the emphasis is very clear that he is offering special privilege to members of his body, the body of Christ, the individuals, whether Jew or Gentile, have Christ. And the result of having this special privilege is the hope of glory, knowing that you are forever united with God's Son. It's because you believe the gospel that you're now a part of the church. And as a result of believing the gospel, you have been united with Jesus Christ, and now your life is forever mingled with his. And that's one way to think about, I know I have eternal life because Jesus says we're together forever. And the Father is never going to reject the Son. And if you are in him, the Father is never going to reject you either. Look ahead in Colossians chapter 3. We'll compare a couple of verses there. Colossians 3 verses 1 through 4. Are giving a practical application to your identity with Christ, but notice how your life is described. Colossians 3, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, excuse me, I'm in the wrong book. I was still in Ephesians. I'm saying good verses, but that's not what I was expecting. I already read that. Colossians chapter 3, excuse me. Colossians 3, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, and the idea is your identity with him is true, you have been raised with Christ. Here's the application. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And by the way, here's another guarantee, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears, and he is appearing one day, then you also will appear with him in glory. So we can think heavenly now because we know we have a place in heaven secured for us because our life is so wrapped up in him. You died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are identified with his death and resurrection. And because of that, you know you are forever united with him. And I do want to turn back to the book of Ephesians and read a few more verses. I was tempted to try to teach the first half of the book of Ephesians this morning, but I decided that that probably would take too long. So I do want to take a few moments to highlight a couple of examples, but if you were to really grasp what is meant in Colossians 1:27 by this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, that's a little summary statement that could be expanded if you read the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians. It's all about the wealth that a believer in Christ has. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to see how this passage begins. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. I'm in the right book this time. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And as you read the next three chapters of Ephesians, your mind will be blown by how many riches, how many privileges, how many blessings God has given you in Christ. Look at verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved one. And so there again, our unity with Christ is a guarantee of our eternity with him. We are accepted in the beloved one. Just as Jesus Christ, God's beloved son, is accepted, so are you in Christ. Now look to the end of Ephesians chapter 3. I want to read a few more verses there, which is the Apostle Paul expressing his desire for the believers to think through and soak in the reality of all of this wealth, this spiritual blessing that belongs to us. Look at Ephesians 3, verse 14. We'll pick it up there. Ephesians 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints, that you would be able to really know and get your arms around what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, which is better than knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church, his beautiful design, by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So part of his desire is, as the apostle who has revealed this truth about what is the church and what does it mean to be a member of the church, is he is trying to get believers to think it through and just know what is it that I have? What belongs to me? What are my blessings? What are my riches? Because God has revealed himself in such a way that he wants to be known. That's reason enough. God has revealed himself. I should be excited about what he has said. He wants to be known according to the Bible, how he has revealed himself. And he has revealed himself in such a special way, in ways that he wants to use that specific truth he has given us. Whatever is given to us in Scripture is for our good, because he wants us to know him according to those words, especially according to all of the riches that we have in Christ, which is summed up in that phrase at the end of Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, back in Colossians chapter 1, and so I don't read in the wrong spot, and make sure I turned there. Colossians chapter 1, Paul goes on to make that same sort of point to the Colossian believers. Because what we have in Christ, this mystery truth, what is the church and what is your place in his body? Him we preach, him, Jesus Christ, we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And so a couple of questions to just draw out the meaning here in verse 28. Who is the focus of Paul's preaching? It is Jesus Christ. It's not himself. It's him we preach. It is not some self-help guide. It is not something that you could find in any section at the bookstore or the library. It is specifically Jesus Christ. He is the one that we preach. But this preaching of Christ includes warning against counterfeits, and it also includes pointing out the wisdom that is found in him. Those are kind of the two sides to preaching or proclaiming Christ. Ministering the word of God to believers includes both warning and positively teaching. And this is for everyone, for all members of the church. And the purpose comes out at the end of verse 28. What is the goal of proclaiming Christ? It is showing God mature believers, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's how it's translated here. And one translation detail that I want to point out is the word perfect there. At least my understanding of modern English probably isn't the best in the King James or New King James. Because when I hear the word perfect, I usually think of flawlessness, without sin. And of course, that would be a great thing. But if I ever hear you claim that I don't sin anymore, I will stop believing anything that comes out of your mouth. But that is the desire, is to grow toward flawlessness. But that's not the meaning of the word here. Another translation, the NET, that we may present every person mature in Christ, or the NASB, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And the NET, the New English Translation, is very good as a resource explaining why certain translation choices were made. I wanted to share one textual note from the NET translators that use the word mature here as a translation of the Greek word teleion. Since Paul's focus is on the present experience of the Colossians, mature is a better translation of teleion than perfect, since the latter implies a future eschatological focus, meaning that in the future, one day, all believers will be totally purified in our future glorification with Christ. But that's not the point here. And so the NET translators were following the thought process that Paul's focus is on the present experience of the Colossians, your walk in him, your worthy walk with the Lord. And the point being here is, preaching Christ, focusing on the truth of who Christ is and what that means for you, that leads to maturity. And then from verse 29, I wanted to ask this question: who is behind ministry that seeks the completion of believers? And there's really two ways to answer that question. One, human laborers. Paul is saying, to this end, this goal of presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. So Paul is an example of a human laborer. I also labor. I'm working toward this end to see believers completed. But also God is behind this, according to his working, which works in me mightily. And the word also is used there because Paul is saying it's not just me that works toward this end, but this is what God is working for. God invigorates the work that brings believers into conformity to Christ, to be more Christ-like. And we can compare that with the practical purpose of reconciliation that we studied last time in Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22. Just look at those verses once again with me. Colossians 1, 21, "And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death." So we used to be an enemy of God. We've been reconciled to God for this purpose that God had in mind, "to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So that's God's purpose, is to bring you into this life of holiness. And Paul is saying, I talk about Jesus Christ because that's my goal too. I'm working toward that same end. I'm striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. And that makes sense. That's part of God's design for how the church works. He commissioned the apostles to reveal this church age truth. And God made himself known through Jesus Christ. And he did all of this to help you and I, to support us, to bless us, to bring us along, to make us better, to see us growing with him. That is why Paul does all that he's doing. That's why he's able to endure hardship, and he doesn't seem overly bothered by the chains that are around his body, because it was worth it because of what he is working toward. He sees immense value in presenting every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That is his focus. His focus is on seeing believers grow to maturity. And he goes on in the first paragraph of chapter 2 to express some of these same things. We won't spend as much time on this. Believe it or not, I am right on schedule. So if you were worried I wasn't going to finish, I think I will. There are three basic questions I want to draw out from the first 5 verses of chapter 2. First of all, how is Paul's core burden expressed? Then what good things come from this kind of a heart? And then what good things cheered the heart of Paul? And what this is really continuing the same line of thought. Paul is showing us that ministers of the church long for your hearts to be encouraged. So he had just got done writing about how he is working and working hard, and the Lord is working with him and giving him strength. And then he says this in chapter 2, verse 1, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." And here it is, "that their hearts may be encouraged." That's what he is so concerned about. This is his conflict. That's a word used to describe wrestling, as in an athletic competition. I am toiling, I am laboring, I have this great conflict. I'm fighting for this end, for this cause, that the hearts of believers would be encouraged. And it didn't matter that he had not even met these people personally. And Laodicea is another city just a few miles away from Colossae, where there were believers there as well. The Apostle Paul had ministered in Ephesus, which was maybe 100 miles away or so, and it's likely that the gospel flowed through Ephesus to Laodicea and Colossae. But that didn't matter that he hadn't met these people personally. He knew that they were members of the body of Christ, and he decided that he wants the body of Jesus Christ to have strong hearts. I really appreciate that phrase, that their hearts may be encouraged. And Paul knew that he himself wasn't any sort of solution for these believers and all the challenges and temptations they were facing, but he knew that Christ was. And his goal of his, that the believers would be encouraged, that their hearts would be encouraged, that's a word that means to have someone come alongside you and share their strength with you, to give you courage. And by proclaiming Jesus Christ, a minister of the church is seeking to encourage the hearts of believers, not with themselves, but with Christ, so that it's Christ who is the one coming alongside of you and providing strength. The more that you know Christ through his word, the more we will be able to lean on his strength. And this is consistent with the desire of Jesus Christ for his disciples, as Jesus was expressing his desire for those disciples. In John 16, verse 33, he concludes a speech to them with these words, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And that's why I enjoy talking about Jesus Christ and how good he is, because he has overcome this world. He has what it takes to build you up and to give your heart courage as well. That is worth working toward and worth equipping others, people that you care about, with the truth of who Jesus Christ is and what does that mean for you. In Colossians 2, verse 2, he began by saying, this is my desire for you all, that their hearts may be encouraged. And then he describes that in a few different ways. What good things come from this kind of heart? What goes along with hearts that are encouraged? Verse 2 goes on, being knit together in love. That's the first thing that he says. And so you could simply say unity. Unity comes from your heart being encouraged by the Lord and what he has done for you. And this is speaking of a corporate unity, growing in corporate health, being knit together in love. Being knit together is a phrase that describes sometimes that word, that phrase would be used to stitch someone up, to provide healing after some surgery, being knit together. And the binding force that knits us together in Christ is love, which is the bond of perfection or completion or maturity. That same word we just looked at a few moments ago is used again in Colossians 3. I'll just read Colossians 3, verse 14. This is part of God's design for us as the body of Christ. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection," the bond of completion, the bond of maturity. That's what binds us together. And so if our hearts are encouraged by Jesus Christ, we'll be progressively being knit together in love. And the verse goes on, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. That describes a steadfast confidence in knowing God. And I hope that a statement like that sounds impressive to you. I fear that it doesn't always, even for myself, those words will just bounce off and it won't sink in. But knowing who God is, the full assurance of understanding, knowing what he has done for us and being confident in how I am related to my creator, how I'm related to my savior, that is valuable from God's perspective. And the more we embrace that reality, that it is valuable to know him and to know him exactly how he has revealed himself, we will be growing closer to him. This speaks of growing in a personal intimacy with the God who has saved you. And he just can't help himself but go on to describe this God of ours, Jesus Christ, as the source of all spiritual wealth. Again, we are to be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God. What is the church and what is my place in it? Both of the Father and of Christ. And speaking of Christ, he is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to look elsewhere for those things. You have all that you need in Christ. And then verses 4 and 5 end this section on Paul's perspective, what he knows about them and what he thinks about them. Verse 4, Paul goes on, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And the reality of spiritual deception being present in this world, that's part of why Paul is wrestling for these ends, for these goals. There are forces in this world that want to deceive believers. And that's helpful to know, because if you're ignorant of the fact that there are people out there working to deceive you, then you won't be on guard. But that's something that all of us need to be aware of as we have our ears open, we're looking around, messages are coming our way, perhaps without our knowledge even, we just make assumptions about what our life is about and how our God works. We need to be on guard so that we are not deceived and miss out on what Christ has available for us. And attention to what Paul has to say in the book of Colossians is one way that we can be on guard against this deception. Really, one way to look at the verses that we're studying today is there's not a lot of content in these verses. You could draw some out, but what Paul is doing is preparing you to grab onto the content he's about to share later on in chapter 2. He is going to warn later on in chapter 2 about counterfeits, different philosophies that will steal our attention away from Christ. And then verse 5 goes on, "For though I am absent in the flesh," he wasn't there, he had never even been there, "yet I am with you in spirit." He really does care for these believers. And then he says this, "rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." I find it interesting that Paul's perspective includes rejoicing, and that's how he bookends these passages that we've studied today. Chapter 1, verse 24, he began by saying, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. All that I'm doing, even though it includes suffering, I'm rejoicing." And then he ends chapter 2, verse 5 by saying, "I'm also rejoicing because of what I know about you, to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so what good things cheered the heart of Paul, two things here. It's your good order, the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. These two things, order and steadfast faith, they correlate with what Paul had already said he had heard about them. Colossians 1, verse 4, he was describing, "I've been praying for you, thanking God for you since this time, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints." Those are two things that he heard, and he's basically reiterating that and saying, "I'm so glad I've heard those things." You could say the order is your love for all the saints, and the steadfast faith is your faith in Jesus Christ despite the challenges that they were facing there. Now, this phrase, this good order, that's a phrase that is used of soldiers who are ready for battle, in good order. Everyone's in the right place, ready for action. And he had heard that they have a love for believers already. And if that's true of you, you could almost hear the Apostle Paul saying, "I'm so glad that you've got that figured out. You're poised for what's next. You're poised to walk with the Lord as you have a sincere love for the saints. And what John chapter 13 tells us about Christ's perspective on what does he expect of his followers, his disciples. He said in John 13:35, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's the key to being a witness for Christ from Christ's perspective, is if you have a love for one another. And their steadfast faith, the fact that they were clinging to the hope of the gospel, the fact that they were not moved away from the hope of the gospel, shows they were ready to be a witness. They were ready to defend the gospel. And again, they are ready to walk with the Lord by faith, as the next verse will move into. But a couple of questions I want to end with in conclusion to help you think through this passage and what it can help you to see from God's perspective is, first of all, how can I respond to Christian ministry? Ask yourself that question. How can I respond when someone is telling me what does God's word have to say? And I've got two answers that I've come up with to that question as I'm reflecting on this passage is, when someone is engaged in Christian ministry on my behalf, is communicating the word of God to me, I should listen for what God is saying, no matter who the mouthpiece may be. And I realize I'm the one talking to you right now, and I'll be honest, that feels awfully silly to me sometimes. And many of you have known me since I was a teenager, and that's even more silly for you, I'm sure. But I'm not in this position because I'm more spiritual or better acquainted with the Lord necessarily. And it's a privilege to have anyone minister the word of God to you. Sometimes the most impactful moments of my week is when I hear a four-year-old quote a verse from Isaiah. And someone far below me in terms of maturity that has ministered the word of God to me. And that is remarkably valuable to hear what is God saying through his word. So I'd encourage you, whether it's me or anyone else, listen for what God is saying. And secondly, look for who Jesus Christ is and what he has accomplished for you. The mystery truth, the truth about the church and your place in it, that is designed by God to change your perspective, to change your life, to change the way that you respond to him. And so I encourage you to look for that as we continue in the book of Colossians, and anytime the word of God is coming your way, look for Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished for you. And one more softball for you. Where will I find what is best for us, all of us? And that is Jesus Christ, the source of all wisdom, as Colossians chapter 2 described him, our hope of glory. Or as Paul said in another place, Jesus Christ, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for your grace this morning. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the privilege of reading it and knowing you and being a part of this great plan that you have as a member of your body, the church. I pray that you would lead each one of us close to you. I pray that we would be a growing and increasing witness for you in this world, whether as individuals or as a body collectively or at Grace Gospel Bible Church. Father, I pray for each one who is here today, wherever they've come from, whatever they're thinking. I pray that each one would know that they have an eternity with you because they've placed their faith in Jesus Christ, the perfect Savior. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.